With the text we just read, we're beginning a new series on the Gospel of Matthew, although this is also a fitting text for the third Sunday of Advent. So the famous, everyone knows the famous simple story of the virgin birth of Jesus, his origin from above, if you will. It's well known. In fact, Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. Right, it has to do with Christ's vertical origin in God, right? As the eternal Son of the Father, who in the words of the Nicene Creed is God of God, light of light, true God of true God, being of one substance with the Father. That one, now manifest in the flesh, through the power of the Spirit, for us, for you, for our salvation, comes down from heaven and is made man. Right? The cadences of the creed are well known. But do you know what the creed brackets out? And, you know, this is not a criticism. Creeds have to be short. They have to be economical. But the creed brackets out the whole history of Israel as the ancestry of Christ. Right? The flesh and blood history of his human nature. But Matthew doesn't bracket it out. Right? He starts with it. And he gives it to us, as you just heard me read it, in exquisite detail, at the very opening of his gospel. He thinks of this as the beginning of the gospel. And here, in the genealogy, which is our text this morning, we have what might be called Christ's horizontal origin. Right? His human origin in the history of Israel. ChristAncestry.com. Now, for most of us, genealogies are pretty boring, right? We want to get past them and get to the action. I remember when I was here the first time years ago, we had a Bible study on Wednesday nights on the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis is structured definitively by genealogies. Some of them are very long. And there's a person who I will not name who would call me on Wednesday afternoon and say, "Are you going to go through every name in this genealogy tonight? Not sure I really want to drive over there if that's what you're going to do." Right? And I would say, yes, we're going to go through every name in the genealogy tonight. Now, we're not going to go through every name this morning, I can assure you. But I will tell you this. This genealogy is anything but boring. Anything but boring. And we know that the Jews took these things, these genealogies, and the associated record-keeping with utmost seriousness. Like, the mere existence of these lists is kind of a wonder. And in the book of Ezra, so this is a 6th century BC book, 4th century, 5th century, 6th century, somewhere in there, right? Speaking of Israel returning to the land after the Babylonian exile. So they're exiled to Babylon in 586 BC. They come back 537-ish, somewhere around there. The book of Ezra says they searched in the registered family records. And when the names of certain people were not found in the records, right? This is clerical work, like boring, tedious clerical work, right? They don't find the names of certain people, they're excluded from the priesthood because they're unclean. They're unfit because the priesthood is tied to a certain tribe. If you're not from that tribe and that can't be established, you can't be a priest. So long before Ancestry.com or things like that, the Jews were meticulous about these records. No provable descent, right, from the tribe of Levi meant no priestly ministry. And here, in Matthew's gospel, just like in Luke's gospel, the genealogies are used to verify the tribal ancestry, right, the messianic credentials, the legitimacy of Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. Therefore, they could not be more important. This history must be real and it must be true, or Jesus can't be the Messiah. We often talk as if Jesus could be Scandinavian, right? He could just drop straight down from heaven into Finland or someplace in 30 AD and die for your sins and go back. Who cares about the prehistory out of Israel? But Jesus cannot be Scandinavian or Irish. He has to come out of this history. So, the genealogy here then, by its very existence, even before we really look at it, tells us something crucial. It tells us that we are in the realm of history, not myth, not fairy tale. Christianity is not fundamentally like a disembodied philosophy or a spirituality or an ideology or a set of ideas or even a religion. It's none of those things. It's a flesh and blood historical reality embodied in a nation, in a people. Right? And it makes historical claims about a historical people across thousands of years. And on its own terms, this is the key to see, right? On its own terms, only if this history is true do its ideas matter. So Jesus, as we often tend to forget, has a deep and a documented human prehistory. What we have here are flesh and blood people in the very real, very traumatic, very public history of Israel. And we don't have in this genealogy a mere list. You have a history, right, prepared by God across the centuries, which is moving. It's moving purposefully, right? The list, there's an order here. The order matters. And the list builds to a climax. Jesus comes, Matthew is saying, to fulfill the hopes and fears of all the long and dark and desolate years. So if we look at the text, and I'm just going to pick a few names out. If we look at this text as Jesus' pedigree, his resume, if you will, we will see that Matthew does something here that we don't do with our resumes. Namely, touch them up to make them look as good as possible. Matthew gives us the family of Jesus with all of its dirt, with all of its dysfunction, with all of its squalor, and with all of its occasional nobility. It's an untouched resume. It's a resume without the sheen, right? Without the favorable editing, and without the deceit. So with that, notice verse 1. This is the genealogy. That word is tied to Genesis, right? Origin. Of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew starts with David. He moves back in time to Abraham. And in the next verse, he'll start with Abraham and then start going forward in time. From Abraham, through David, down to Jesus. It's a 2,100-year history. So Abraham and David are the two decisive figures in the list. And the point here is that as the son of David, Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel, the one who reigns in mercy as the Davidic king. And as the son of Abraham, he fulfills all the promises made to Abraham. Right? He is the seed through whom, the seed of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So for our purposes, think of it this way. This combination, son of David, son of Abraham, means Jesus comes as Israel's Messiah for the sake and the salvation of the world. For he comes for all nations, he comes for Jew and Gentile. So the light of Christmas, right, the universality of the love of God for broken and lost humanity, engulfed in darkness, is signaled at the outset then. First to Israel, then to the world. And broken humanity is what we get in the list. Now, though there are noble people here, they're all stained, they're all leveled, they're all in need of the one who is to come, Christ, as Savior. So Abraham, with whom we start in verse 2, Abraham was a Gentile idol worshiper at the time of his calling. Right? And though he became great, the father of all the faithful, he lied about his wife, Sarah, being his sister on multiple occasions to save his own skin, putting her life and her purity at risk. Right? At her suggestion, he sleeps with her servant, not trusting in the promises of God. An act of disobedience, by the way, with enormous historical ramifications for Israel's well-being. He's the father of Isaac, who becomes the father of Jacob. Jacob, who was an unscrupulous liar, who deceived his aged father for the blessing and the birthright, who had to go live as a fugitive as a result. And he's the father of Judah and his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, the heads. And Judah, the head of the great prominent tribe of Judah, the dominant tribe of the southern kingdom, Judah takes the lead in selling his brother Joseph into slavery. He may have saved him from murder, but we know this. He was a human trafficker before we had the term. He fakes the murder of his brother. He deceives his aged father. He brings down years of inconsolable grief on his father's head. And later, as verse 3 alludes to, he commits incest, sleeping with his daughter-in-law Tamar, who had, in response to Judah's injustices and lies, dressed up as a prostitute. An act of desperation to try and fulfill the Levirate law, which required the raising up of seed to her dead husband. And Judah, when he found out that Tamar was pregnant by means of her prostitution, Judah, the self-righteous hypocrite, horrifically wanted her burned alive until it was shown that he was the client. At which point he's forced to confess that she is more righteous than I am. And yes, it's true, Judah grows morally across the span of his life. But it is sinners, deep and grievous, whom Jesus comes to save. And it's a stunning thing, really. It's an honor to be in this genealogy, by the way, even with all of the dirt. I mean, this is an honored list. It's stunning, given the surrounding cultures, that women are even in this genealogy. And including Mary, there are five of them. And Tamar is the first one. And she is likely a Canaanite. The list moves down to Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, we're told. Another Canaanite, most likely also a prostitute, who, like Tamar, acted righteously. She acted with courage and faith and was drawn into the covenant community of Israel. Right? And Boaz's wife was Ruth, another outsider, not even from the land of Canaan. Ruth is from Moab, which is outside the borders of Palestine. Ruth was noble. She engaged in nothing improper, though she did have what could be and probably was seen as a sexually charged encounter with Boaz. In fact, what ties all the women together, including Ruth, with Mary, is this cloud of suspicion, this mist of sexual immorality which hangs over them all. All three women named so far come from hostile nations. All of them, assuming we're right about Tamar, all of them are Gentiles. Think about what that means, right? Jesus' very lineage has a fair amount of Canaanite and Moabite and Gentile blood in it. From almost the beginning, right? God in his mercy has been assimilating Gentiles into his people from the beginning. Abraham is the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the father of many nations. And so we're taught by this, and Matthew's trying to get this across, is that the one who to be born at the end of this genealogy, right, comes for male and for female, for Jew and for Gentile, comes without consideration of racial or gender or national distinction. He comes for the suspicious, and he comes for the accused, and he comes for the guilty, and he comes for the exploited, and he comes for the victims, and he comes for the perpetrators. He comes for the noble and the ignoble, even in his own family tree. And you move down the list from Boaz and Ruth, down a few generations, and you meet David. Now, that's somebody you want on your resume, right? I mean, that's somebody you want in your heritage. Yet his is a story of bloodshed, rivers of it, adultery, the story of a shattered family, torn by strife, by rape. Right? His sons raped his concubines in broad daylight, by political rebellion. David's the father of Solomon, and then we are bitingly reminded that Solomon's mother, your English text probably says something like she was Uriah's wife. But the NIV says Solomon's mother had been Uriah's wife. And the woman alluded to here, of course, is Bathsheba. She was married to Uriah. And you know what Uriah was? He was a Hittite, which is not an Israelite. Again, someone from outside the land. Which means that Bathsheba herself could very well have been a Gentile. David sees her bathing. He exploits and abuses his power. He summons her. He commits adultery. He has her husband Uriah, one of his loyal soldiers, killed. That's why the text says Bathsheba had been Uriah's wife, because Uriah has been executed by David. And then Solomon comes forth, right? He has a promising start, but let's just say it's not a promising ending. He descends into idolatry and immorality on an unprecedented scale. And under the recklessness and the greed of his son, the kingdom of Israel is torn in two. And then we get a list of kings, a few of whom are okay, a couple of whom are pretty good, many of whom are knaves and fools, which is why if you try to sit down and read 1st and 2nd Kings, that's tough reading. It's brutal to read those books. In these kings, there are alliances with wicked nations. There's usurping the role of the priesthood. There are assassinations and coups. There are the killing of one's own children, sons. There's the setting up of high places to worship foreign gods. And oh yes, there's human sacrifice, the burning of babies alive in the worship of the god Molech. These are the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah is a rare exception. Even he, though, hands over the treasures of the temple to the king of Assyria. Josiah tries unsuccessfully to reform, but it's too late. The whole history to this point ends with the tragedy of the exile. I mean, people often miss the irony of this story. This is God's chosen race. These are his children. And the whole long history of his patience with them is the history I just rehearsed, which ends in exile, what the text calls the deportation. Right, from the human side, Israel's covenant relationship with God has been an utter failure. The Babylonians invade. The temple is destroyed. The cities are burned. The monarchy is in ruins. They are dispossessed from the land into exile. Next, I want to note that many of the names in the list are unknown. They have names, of course, we have the names, but they're faceless. They're just buried in the sands of time. And it's important to say something about these anonymous ones, too. Right? Like the vast majority of humans who've ever lived, they're anonymous. Nobody remembers them. Here's the Catholic writer Thomas Howard on us destined to be anonymous hordes. This is a long quote, but it's so good I'm going to read it. Here's what he says. An obscurity muffles almost every human being ever born into this world. Very few rise above the facelessness of the multitude. Few break through the hedge that hems in the conditions into which they were born. Conquerors, explorers, poets, czars, notables, potentates of all sorts add up to a very slender list indeed when we compare that list with the immeasurable roster of us mortals. Who can even conjure, he says, a picture of the hordes and hordes and hordes that struggle briefly across the dim rear of the stage only to disappear forever? King Tut is hailed up from his repose under his pyramid, and his name is restored to the lips of a century far removed from his. But what of his 10,000 slaves? Where are their tombs? What are their names? Who are they? Who will tell us? Who will announce the names of the old Jewish women bundled out of Polish villages to be shot at the brink of mass graves? Who will find the names of the multitudes, he says, who went from their shops in the Ukraine to the Gulag and thence to unmarked and frozen graves? Right, to call to mind, he says, the obscurity, the anonymity that so effaces the very existence itself of nearly the whole race of humans is to find oneself bemused. For in the wake of this obscurity and anonymity comes the sheer specter of pointlessness. Vanity, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, thou turnest man into dust. He is like grass. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. We spend our years as a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, says Macbeth. What is this quintessence of dust? Weary, stale, flat and unprofitable, says Hamlet. Solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short, says Thomas Hobbes. The sheer statistics of the thing, everyone falling into pointless graves, overthrow any efforts we might wish to mount in the interests of solace. Merry Christmas. It's the end of the quote. I'm giving you guys good Christmas material. So here's the thing. The genealogy that we're reading in Matthew 1, littered with unknown and anonymous names, right? People in unmarked graves, right? Culminates in the knower of all the unknown. And the genealogy is a kind of descent to Howard's sentiment. Among all the things that it says, this list says that in the teeth of appearances, right, it is not all vain or pointless. In the teeth of death leading to death and one generation succeeding the next into the grave, there is at the bottom of this genealogy one who destroys death and brings life and immortality to light. If you don't get the bad news, you can't get the good news. And the bad news is really bad. The human predicament and plight is bad. That's true. The genealogy teaches that. But that's not all it teaches. It teaches that for all of these, not just for those who've made their mark, Jesus comes. The list is solace for those buried in history's silence, right? For those whose dignity, you know, has been effaced. For the faceless hordes, this list is consolation. And finally, at the end of the genealogy, we come to the last woman around whom scandal and suspicion would swirl. Mary, of whom the text says Jesus was born. Making it clear, by the way, that Joseph is not the biological father. The feminine use of the being born there makes it clear that he's born of her, and it strongly hints that there's no biological father. From her flesh, he draws his humanity. Right? Jesus has her eyes, like her humanity, her DNA. So concerning this, you know, this list, it ends with Mary. Right before Jesus, of course, but the list confers on this poor, unknown woman from no place, with no status, this incomprehensible dignity. She is, the church has always confessed, the Theotokos, the God-bearer. Right? The one in that womb is God himself, made flesh. So the point should be blindingly obvious. Jesus does not come from a nice, stable family. Which means he doesn't come for nice, stable people. Because there aren't any. He doesn't come from a line of mostly moral, clean living, noble, honest, hardworking, reasonable, dependent, decent folks. Cheryl and I started watching, I think we're 15 years late on this, but we started watching the CBS special Blue Bloods. Right, Blue Bloods is a police drama. It's about four generations of Irish Catholic police in New York City. The Reagan family. Good Irish name, right? And here's the thing about the Reagan family. They have Sunday dinner. Every Sunday they meet around the table for dinner. They say grace. Their Catholicism is more than ornamental. It's fairly serious. It's not obnoxious, but it's fairly serious. Here's the thing about the Reagans. They're all good. They're all moral. They're all decent. There are no scoundrels in the Reagan family. This is a good, honorable... Now, they have their fights. They rub each other the wrong way. They have some weaknesses, but they work them through. Right? Well, Jesus doesn't come from that kind of family. The Reagan family has no rapists in it. There are no known rapists in the Reagan family line. No known murderers. No known incests. Right? They're good, decent, moral people. But the Messiah's own line, it turns out, his ancestry.com, is stained by liars and murderers and adulterers and cowards and prostitutes and idolaters and hypocrites and incest and rape. None of that at the Sunday table for the Reagans. They are not that kind of folk. And Jesus' line has all of that and a bunch of ordinary anonymous folks. Decent people, I presume, who nevertheless carried around their own baggage. You know what there is when you read this genealogy? If you read between the lines, there's a raft of dysfunctional Thanksgivings right there. Right? There's a lot of bad holidays if this is your line. So, we are taught by this dysfunctional family, God's own family, Jesus' kin, right? That whether you are male or female, or Jew or Gentile, or known or unknown, you are a sinner who falls short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. But the good news here is, I don't care who you are or what you've done. I don't care if you've killed somebody. I don't care how much adultery you've committed. I don't care if you've committed incest. I don't care if you've kidnapped human beings or committed fraud. The good news of Christmas, of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Christ born of Mary, is that no one is beyond the pale of God's mercy. No one is beyond the pale of God's mercy. This mercy is being proclaimed here. You know, and the same mercy that is signaled at the end of Jesus' life, when on the cross, what does he do? He welcomes the thief and the insurrectionist into paradise with him. Right? That mercy at the end is already present at the beginning. There is no one beyond the pale of God's mercy, especially including, now get this, the people who are deluded enough to think that they can stand before God because they're good people. Blind to their own pride or their own self-righteousness or their own self-sufficiency. You know what the Reagans never talk about? The need for the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to cover their wickedness. They're too good for that. And I like the show, by the way. But it's perhaps clearest of all in this list that the gospel, among all the barriers the gospel breaks down, and this is one we miss, right? Yes, there's the Jew-Gentile barrier. There's the male-female barrier. There's the slave-free, rich-poor, this nation or that nation. But it breaks down the barrier between the allegedly good and the bad. Between us, the good people, and them, the bad people. There are good people in the list. I just didn't spend a lot of time on it. Overall, what we would call good or noble people. But here's the thing. They and everyone else in the list are dead. And they're not dead because death is a natural feature. They're dead because death is a curse. Death is a curse because death is the plight. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Abraham, Josiah, Mary, the best people in the list. Right? They're dead. They're not the Christ. They too stand in need of a Savior. They are awaiting the resurrection from the dead. They need one who is not defiled, like we all do, by associating with our uncleanness. Right? They need one whose purity is going to cleanse us of impurity. Whose blood, which Meredith Klein called that strange detergent, cleanses us from our sins. So, what does the genealogy teach? Here it is. It teaches the gospel. Right, in bright array. This is the gospel. The son of David, the son of Abraham, comes out of a family of sinners and for the human family of sinners, no exceptions. First to Israel, then to the world. That's what the genealogy teaches. We haven't even gotten to Jesus' birth yet in this gospel, but the gospel's right there. And sinners, then, like these, like you and I, Jesus does receive. Right? Or in Paul's words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Because there's no other class of people in the light of Christmas, in the light of Advent. And so this is the best news imaginable. This is why we don't skip the genealogies. It's the best news imaginable. Your sins may be deep, they may be many, they may be as scarlet, but they shall be white as snow in Jesus Christ. Believe the gospel. The gospel is a perpetual new beginning, a new origin, a new genesis. You know what? One of the beautiful things in the New Testament, having looked at a list like this now, we know that Jesus, having assumed our humanity, which we're about to celebrate, right? The book of Hebrews says he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Right? This is his family in this list. And he's like, yep, that's my family. I'm not ashamed to call them my brothers and my sisters, my sons and my daughters. And he's not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister or his son or his daughter. He's not ashamed to own you as a member in the forgiven family of God. Joy to the world, out of the defiled womb of Israel, the Holy Christ has come. Amen.